You can be turning in your Bibles to Matthew 18. Matthew 18 will be in verses 21 through 35. You recall from the last couple of weeks in Matthew chapter 18, the theme of restoring sinning brothers. Restoring sinning brothers. Jesus said, It is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones who believe in me should perish. Then he described what to do if your brother sins against you and how to restore him to fellowship in the church. And now we deal more directly with just the topic of brotherly forgiveness itself. Brotherly forgiveness. So I'm titling the sermon this morning, God's Forgiveness and Ours. Toward the beginning of this sermon, I'll have a number of chances to quote Grant Osborne, the commentator on Matthew. He has a number of things that are just put so well that I'd rather read them than try to reword them. But he says forgiveness is a major emphasis in Matthew's ethical teaching. In chapter 6, verse 12 and 14, the willingness to forgive others is essential to experiencing God's forgiveness. It's the only element of the Lord's Prayer that Jesus elaborated. In chapter 9, verses 2 and 6, the healing of the paralytic established Jesus' divine authority to forgive sins. Remember, Jesus first told the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven you." And people were muttering to themselves, "Who does he think he is? Forgiving sins. Only God can forgive sins." And Jesus says, "So that you'll know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Then he says to the paralytic, "Take up your bed and walk." He also, Osborne also mentions chapter 12, verses 31 through 32 on God's authority to forgive or withhold forgiveness. And then later we'll see in chapter 26, verse 28, Jesus' Eucharistic cup. Eucharist is not a bad word. It's a word from the early church about giving thanks for the bread and the cup in the Lord's table. But Jesus' Eucharistic cup signifies his atoning sacrifice for forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness is a major theme in Matthew. But this is one of the most explicit and extended texts about that topic in Matthew. It's a very pivotal text. And the big idea, which I'll repeat after we read the text, but I want you to have the big idea in mind already. The big idea is that in the kingdom of heaven, our readiness to forgive is not optional. In the kingdom of heaven, our readiness to forgive is not optional. Let's read verses 21 through 35. Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold, with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.'" As if he could. "And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Again, the big idea is that in the kingdom of heaven, our readiness to forgive is not optional. In this text, we see two reasons for that truth. The first reason is framed in a simple and stunning way in the first couple of verses. And then the second reason is unfolded as a parable to explain the first reason. But the first reason why in the kingdom of heaven our readiness to forgive is not optional, the first reason is in verses 21-22, the necessary frequency of brotherly forgiveness. The necessary frequency of brotherly forgiveness. Matthew brings out this point by recording an interaction between Peter and Jesus. If someone's going to voice a question, it's often going to be Peter. Not always, but often. Peter comes to Jesus with a question of his own. We see Peter's question and suggestion in verse 21. Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" So he asked, How often should I forgive my brother if he keeps sinning against me and keeps coming back for forgiveness? And then he gives a suggestion that he apparently thinks is a good suggestion. Sounds really nice of him and righteous of him. As many as seven times? Now, there's probably a little Jewish flavor and background to the seven times thing, too, so let's give Peter some credit. Again, Grant Osborne. Peter's question reflects the rabbinic discussion, so the rabbis talked about this, regarding the limits of forgiveness, which they said was three times. Peter's extension of that to a sevenfold pattern of forgiveness may reflect Old Testament precedents. For instance, the sevenfold vengeance on anyone murdering Cain. Genesis 4:15. We'll have reason to come back to that in a moment. So it would be the opposite of vengeance, but that was sevenfold there. The blood sprinkled seven times for atonement in Leviticus 26:18-21. The sevenfold punishment for sin, Leviticus 26:18. It is possible Peter uses a traditional symbol for themes of vengeance, expiation, and forgiveness. That is, the number seven has a lot to do with all that. At the same time, since seven symbolizes perfection, Peter could be asking whether he must forgive perfectly. Some commentators say that. Matthew Henry had some good comments here too in his old commentary. He says of Peter, "He thinks it a great matter to forgive till seven times. He means not seven times a day, as Christ said in Luke 17, verse 4, but seven times in his life. Supposing that if a man had any way abused him seven times, though he were ever so desirous to be reconciled, he might then abandon his society, no longer be friends with him, and have no more to do with him." Perhaps Peter had an eye to Proverbs 24:16, "A just man falleth seven times," or to the mention of three transgressions and four, which God would no more pass by in Amos 2:1. But then Matthew Henry says, note, or pay attention to this, think about this. There is a proneness in our corrupt nature to stint ourselves in that which is good, that is to be stingy, and to be afraid of doing too much in religion, particularly of forgiving too much, though we have so much forgiven us. He's right, and of course he's sort of jumping ahead to the theme of the whole text. Peter thinks he's being generous, but by Jesus' response we'll find out, Jesus says that, no, you have the wrong idea, Peter. Not seven times, 70 times seven. So Jesus' unexpected answer, verse 22, Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times." Some translations have 70 times 7. That's also a possible translation. The Greek can be translated as either, actually. Here's one more quote from Grant Osborne. This wording of Jesus, 77 times, seemingly reflects the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, of Genesis 4:24, on Lamech's 77-fold vengeful spirit, establishing a contrast between the two. Lamech celebrated his vengeance. Jesus here abrogates it altogether. That Greek word can mean 77 or 70 times 7. He lists various Bible translations with each option. But either way, the emphasis is not on the number, but on the boundless nature of the forgiveness. Lomberg quotes McNeil's excellent summary. The unlimited revenge of primitive man has given place to the unlimited forgiveness of Christians. Now, you may not understand exactly what he's trying to say there. So let me turn you to Genesis 4 real quick. Genesis chapter 4, verses 13 through 15, first of all. Because I think there is a connection here. The 77 times is significant. Again, in the Greek Old Testament, which most people in Christ's day would have been reading, the Greek is identical as what Jesus says in our text in Matthew. But in Genesis 4, verse 13, first of all, we have the story of Cain who murdered his brother Abel. Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Now jump down to verse 23 in that same chapter, and we see a descendant of Cain named Lamech. And Lamech is boasting in a poetic way, boasting to his two wives. He started to be a bigamist. His wives, Ada and Zillah. He's boasting to them about how his revenge, which he takes for himself, is so much better than the revenge God promised on behalf of Cain. Verse 23, Lamech said to his wives, "Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. That is, I took my own vengeance. Some guy thought he could mess with me, thought he could wound me. I killed him." Continuing the murderous legacy of his forefather Cain. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, verse 24, then Lamech's is 77-fold. If divine vengeance was sevenfold, my vengeance I take for myself is 77-fold. So that seems to be a direct parallel to what Jesus is saying here. But of course, Jesus is saying the opposite. In contrast to unbounded personal vengeance. Contrast to that, Jesus is saying you should have unbounded personal forgiveness. But he doesn't stop there. We next see the larger point in verses 23 through 35. The second reason that explains that first reason for forgiveness not being optional in the kingdom. We see this point in verses 23 through 35. And the point is this. The absolute necessity of forgiveness in heaven's kingdom. So we just saw in the first two verses the necessary frequency of brotherly forgiveness. That is, you cannot put a limit on how many times you will forgive a brother. Now we see the absolute necessity of forgiveness in heaven's kingdom. You see, if forgiveness is absolutely necessary, that's why you can't put a number on it. The absolute necessity of forgiveness in heaven's kingdom. And again, Jesus makes this point by telling a parable. So let's work our way through four aspects of this parable. First of all, verses 23 through 27, we see a king's forgiveness of his slave's debt. Now, we often think of slaves as just menial laborers. But even high court officials in empires and kingdoms back then were still the slaves of the king, were considered as such, the servants or slaves of their master, their lord, the king. So when we hear the word slave, again, we shouldn't think of someone necessarily working in the salt mines, okay, or out in the fields. We can think of probably a well-to-do person high up in a kingdom post in this context. But let's read again about a king's forgiveness of his slave's debt. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, so he's going through the records and the books, financial records, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold, with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. That was a common way of settling debt that could not be paid, even in the law of Moses. Debtors would be sold into slavery. Even though that would never even repay a huge debt like this, in terms of money, it was deemed that justice had then been settled. Sounds harsh to us, but that was the world in which they lived, and that was the law of Moses, too. Often debt was settled by being sold into slavery. Well, verse 26, so the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. Well, as Jesus had just said, he could not pay. And once we talk about how much 10,000 talents was, you realize, hopefully, there would never be a time when he could pay. He said, I will pay you everything, but that was an empty promise. He was begging for mercy and trying to promise something in return, but he really couldn't. Verse 27, and out of pity for him, the master of that servant, remember we're talking about the king who's settling accounts, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. He didn't just say, well, we'll work out a payment plan and I'll let you just pay a little bit each month for the rest of your life or something. He forgave the debt. He wiped it clean. He said, you don't have to pay me a thing. You're free. He forgave the debt. Grant Osborne again. The man must have been the treasurer of the kingdom or a major governor, for the debt was incalculably high. A talent was the highest monetary standard, and a myriad, what we've translated 10,000, was the highest number that could be stated. Since a talent was the amount of weight a soldier could carry on his back, it referred to 75 to 100 pounds of gold or silver, depending on which standard was used. It would equal 6,000 denarii, with a denarius the pay for a day's work by the average laborer, thus 20 years of work. So he says, if you multiply $1,000, the approximate cost of an ounce of gold today, by 16 ounces in a pound, then by 75 pounds, then by 10,000 talents, the equivalent worth today is $12 billion. If gold is worth $600 an ounce and 100 pounds, it is $9.6 billion. Either way, billions and billions. He's not going to pay this back. He goes on, David and the leaders of Israel respectively gave 3,000 and 5,000 talents of gold and 7,000 and 10,000 talents of silver for the building of the temple in 1 Chronicles 29, 3-7. And Josephus said a total of 600 talents, this would be more in Jesus' day, a total of 600 talents were collected in taxes from Judea and Samaria in the year 4 BC. So no reader could conceive of such an amount as in this parable. And Jesus' hearers would simply have thought of an impossibly large debt, like a child saying, a million gazillions. That's what Jesus is doing. So he's not saying this for us to do the math. He's saying a mind-blowing amount, unpayable. But that kind of debt, the servant owed it. It was his fault. But his master, the king, forgave the debt. Why? Because his servant begged him to. Well, he didn't even directly beg him to forgive the debt. He just begged him to have mercy. And the king abounded in mercy. He had pity for him, it says. So he released him and forgave the debt. He and his wife and his children and his household, which was probably substantial, were all free. Can you imagine the relief of such a man walking out of the king's court that day? And the man had to have had a guilty conscience over this too, right? All that just washes away. It's gone. Have you ever had such a feeling of gratitude wash over you for forgiveness? I hope so. But we come to verses 28 to 30. And we see that slave, the same slave's unforgiveness of his fellow slave's debt. Verse 28. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Now, that's not just pennies, but it's a lot less than he had owed. We'll talk about that in a minute too. He found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii and seizing him began to choke him. He grabbed him by the throat, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me and I will pay you." And he probably could have with this amount. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. Osborne says, the amount owed by the fellow slave is significant, representing 100 days of earnings by a common laborer. So think about, if you're a construction worker these days, or some manual labor, think of what you might make in 100 days of work. It's a lot, but it's not billions and billions, is it? But it's nothing, as he says, compared to the previous loan that was, according to Osborne's calculations, and the numbers will differ depending which commentator you read, but he'll say it was nothing compared to the previous loan that was 600,000 times as great. 600,000 times. So this servant who had just been forgiven an impossible debt now takes the opportunity to grab his fellow servant by the throat and demand payment of a debt. Why? Well, because the forgiven servant forgot all about mercy when it came to those who had not paid him what they owed. For himself, he pled for mercy. For others in his debt, he demanded immediate retribution. And he grabbed the guy by the throat. He was violent with him. His fellow servant pled with him just as he had pled with the king, but the forgiven servant ignored the pleas of his fellow servant. Now, where would he be if the king had ignored his pleas? And so, as Jesus has already said in Matthew 7:12, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. That is, this is all that God told you to do in the law and the prophets. But this forgiven servant does the opposite of what he would wish done to himself. He has the man thrown in prison until he can pay his debt. Imprisonment was often done in cases of heavy debt as a way to force the family to pay it. You want your loved one out of prison, you're going to pay this. And in those days, I didn't research this this time around thoroughly, but I've done some in the past, and often it wasn't even necessarily always the responsibility of the jailers to provide good food and drink and stuff. Often, if you wanted your loved one to survive well in prison, you were also supplying them while they were there. But either way, the man couldn't get out of prison until someone paid the debt. The forgiven servant wouldn't even let him stay out of prison and work to pay off the debt. No. No, he wanted his pound of flesh, as we say. Now the king's response toward the unforgiving slave in verses 31 through 34. Verse 31, when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers, which might actually be better translated, the torturers, until he should pay all his debt. The king said, "I had mercy on you, so you should have had mercy." And he's right. Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, we already have seen the Beatitudes. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." "Blessed are the peacemakers," verse 9 of Matthew 5. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." They are the ones who show what God is really like. Luke 6, verse 30, Jesus told his disciples, "Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies, and do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." We already see the parallels then that Jesus is bringing out through this story. The forgiven servant refused to have mercy on his fellow servant, so the king says, "I'm not going to have mercy on you. I'm going to exact the utmost punishment from you." That's the point. There's quibbles about if he's handing him over merely to the jailers or to those who would torture him the rest of his life in prison. You get the idea. In terms of that day, he would never get out of his torment. And then Jesus finally reinforces, actually states, the similar relationship between divine and brotherly forgiveness in verse 35. The similar relationship between divine and brotherly forgiveness. He says, "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Notice that forgiveness, first of all, must be from the heart. It must be sincere and not merely superficial. You can say you forgive someone and not forgive them. It can just be words. And if you're that kind of forgiver, you still fall under this dire threat, this warning. If you do not forgive your brother, a fellow servant of God, in this way, from the heart, you face a frightening prospect. If you demand vengeance upon a fellow sinner, especially if that sinner serves the same forgiving king, he's your fellow servant, then God the Father will have vengeance on you. If you do not forgive others' debts for the asking, the king will not forgive your debt for the asking. If you demand full retribution against your fellow servants, your master will demand full retribution against you. And this is not an obscure teaching of Jesus found only here. Jesus is very clear about this over and over. We don't like to hear it, and sometimes we try to find ways to sand it down, but there's no way to sand it down. In the Lord's Prayer, again, Matthew 6, he says, verse 9, "Pray then like this, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. In other words, you can't even pray rightly if you don't forgive. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For, again, notice this is the only part of the prayer that Jesus comments on further. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Also reminds me of Luke 6, verses 37 through 38. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. That is, as much as can be stuffed into that gift that's given back to you, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. So the big idea of the text is that in the kingdom of heaven, our readiness to forgive is not optional. Now, I have two concluding applications. That doesn't mean we're almost done, because these take some development. First of all this being true that we've just said, you must clearly understand what forgiveness is. We have to be clear on that, because it's important. You can't afford to get this wrong. Okay? Forgiveness is not choosing to overlook an offense for the time being. That may be involved in proper patience and forbearance, right? Those are also Christian virtues. But that is not forgiveness. Forgiveness is a definite statement or action. It's a promise, in fact. Releasing someone from their debt of sin against you. And that sort of promise, that sort of release, can only be fully granted when the offender asks for it. When a person truly grants forgiveness, they promise to never use that offense against the offender. The biblical aim of such a promise is a restored and vibrant relationship. And for that reason, forgiveness is especially essential between brothers and sisters in Christ. And you'll notice a lot of the places in the Scripture where it's talking about forgiveness, it'll say love your enemies, things like that too, but talking about forgiveness specifically, it's often in the context of brothers in Christ, because a relationship has to be maintained there. Now, if a person hasn't asked for forgiveness, we must still exercise the mercy of forbearance toward them. We can refuse to seek personal revenge. Even if justice must be done for a crime, we can still determine not to nurse personal malice against the one who committed the crime. We can let the authorities God has put in place in the world handle the justice aspect of it and not nurse personal malice. But we cannot have a fully reconciled relationship with a person who mistreats us. Notice a fully reconciled relationship. Unless and until that person seeks such reconciliation. And all this reflects the relationship with our righteous God, of our righteous God with unrighteous sinners. He mercifully protects sinners in this life from the full penalty of their sins. He does not immediately carry out full vengeance upon them. If he did, we'd all be ashes. In fact, he lavishes them with good gifts. He's kind to those who hate him. We need to imitate him. One day full justice will be executed upon impenitent sinners, but that day has not yet come. But to those sinners who sincerely seek reconciliation with God through Jesus Christ, his Son, God grants full and final forgiveness, which is a very different thing than just forbearance. And we have to imitate God the Father in both His mercy of forbearance and His readiness to forgive. He is very ready to forgive, the Scripture says. And so must we be. So again, forgiveness is not choosing to overlook an offense, at least for now. And it's not this, it's not a certain quality of emotion or feeling about the matter. Now, sometimes bitter emotions that have gone out of control inside of you can alert you to the fact that you haven't really forgiven. But forgiveness itself is not just that emotional sense. It's a promise. And you simply have to follow through on the promise whether you feel like it or not. Now, I encourage all of you to get and read a book, if you don't already have it, by Jay Adams, titled From Forgiven to Forgiving. It's the best book I found. That doesn't mean it is the best book out there, but it's the best book I've found that gives the full biblical picture of Christian forgiveness, and you need that full picture. But, okay, we need to clearly understand what forgiveness is, but we can understand without doing it. So, the second application, and this will have to be developed in a few different ways. But the second application, broadly speaking, is that some of you don't think you need forgiveness when it comes down to it. Some of you don't think you need forgiveness, and that's your problem. Some of you don't seek God's forgiveness because you hate that kind of mercy and don't think you need mercy. It's distasteful to you, perhaps offensive to you. Perhaps some of you like the preaching of good morals and good ethics. You want people to straighten up, live better. But you will not humble yourself to ask God's forgiveness. You've heard maybe that Jesus Christ, God's Son, lived a perfect life in the place of sinners, and He died to pay the penalty of sin. You've heard that this work of Christ will be credited to anyone who trusts and asks Him for it. Forgiveness of sin and a perfect record of righteousness are available for the asking. But you haven't asked. Why? Well, because you don't see the need. Maybe you think really terrible sinners might need that kind of blood-bought forgiveness. But you don't think you're that bad. You think God should view you as an essentially good person who has made some mistakes along the way. God says that everyone is hopelessly corrupt and deserves eternal punishment, but you really don't believe that about yourself. And do you know one outstanding place you can see your good opinion of yourself at work? You can see it in how you treat those who have mistreated you. If someone accidentally inconveniences you and they apologize, well, you'll probably accept their apology sooner or later, right? Or maybe it wasn't so accidental, but you know other people have bad days just like you do. But what happens when someone deeply wounds you? What then? If they were to ask your forgiveness and promise to make restitution as far as possible, which is necessary, by the way, you can't ask for forgiveness without being willing to fix what you've done so far as you can, make it right. But if someone comes to you like that, but they've deeply wounded you, what do you say? How would you respond? Would you put conditions on your forgiveness? Would you make further demands? Would you solemnly say that you'll need time so that maybe one day you can forgive them? Would you spitefully take the occasion to remind them of their guilt and throw it back in their face? While I have you here, I'll tell you what I really think about you. Maybe you would just coldly walk away without saying a word. Why is it so hard for you to genuinely forgive someone who has harmed you? Well, it's because you have a high opinion of yourself. You actually feel that really bad sinners don't deserve your forgiveness and that they have to deserve it to get it. In your mind, forgiveness is still about people deserving it. It's not about grace. You deserve to demand justice from those who commit injustice against you, you think. Because, remember, you're a good person. But anyone who violates your rights is not. Friend, you are a sinner. You're not a good person. You're a sinner with an incalculable debt towards your Creator, who deserves your worship, deserves your full obedience day in and day out, deserves your love. And oh, what a debt you've accumulated against Him in His books. You are not a good person, and that's the whole point. You're just like this slave who owed 10,000 talents to his master. You're just like him. Do I need to prove this to you? What are the two greatest commandments that sum up all God's law? Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind," quoting the Old Testament. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. If you do not love God in that way, with all your heart and soul and strength, you're not a good person. If you don't love your neighbor just as much as you love yourself, and do everything for them that you'd want them to do for you, you're not a good person. Romans 2 speaks to our self-righteous hearts. We who want to look at everyone else and call them sinners, but think that we're not as bad. Romans 2:1, "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." And Paul confirms in the next chapter in that same book, Romans 3, verse 10, as it is written, and he just starts quoting Old Testament scripture, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one even is good in the way they think, in their understanding. No one seeks for God." People are religious, that doesn't mean they want God. "All have turned aside. They've all gone off the right path. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one." Not if we're defining good the way God defines it. Relative good, civic good, perhaps. But according to God's standards, no one does good. Not even one. "Their throat," speaking of mankind, "is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps or cobras is under their lips. Our words are poison. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." You're guilty because all of us are guilty. But what Paul says next is the good news that you need to understand. That yes, you are a terrible person, but God sent His Son to take what you deserve. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." That is, we can get righteousness from God, we can be treated as righteous by God, apart from keeping His law, because we cannot keep it. We're terrible people. Although the law and the prophets, the scripture told us about this, they bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood. Propitiation is a sacrifice given that satisfies the wrath of God against sin. God put Christ Jesus forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So if you have never come to Jesus for forgiveness and for justification, it's because you don't understand that you need it and that He's the only way to get it. And again, this attitude of yours, this blindness of yours shows itself when you cannot forgive others. And we've all been there. I'm not saying that some of us here have got it down, in contrast to the rest of you Shinobus. That's not the point. But we can all see in ourselves our blindness to our own need for God's grace when we don't give that grace to others in forgiveness. You believers and church members might think I'm talking only to non-Christians, but I'm not. I said that some of you don't seek God's forgiveness because you hate such mercy and don't think you need mercy. And although that can only be true in an absolute sense all the time of unbelievers, that's often true, at least at times in a relative sense, for you church members, you believers, for me. Some of you have horrible contradictions between your professed faith in Christ's forgiveness and your everyday habits. Do you resist the idea of forgiving bad people when they ask? That's what forgiveness is about, forgiving bad people. Maybe you thought you were a forgiving person until that one person did such unimaginable evil to you. And it might be unimaginably evil. Evil is real. It's not just a surface level mistake. Brother or sister, you have to obey your Lord Jesus. Love your enemies, He said. Pray for them who spitefully abuse you. Be ready to forgive them. That's exactly what God in Christ did for you. And if the offender is your brother in Christ, how much more should you forgive someone who's already had the penalty for his sins suffered by Christ Himself? The penalty's been paid for a believer. But what do we often do? Well, we say by our unforgiving actions toward fellow Christians that God's wrath poured out full strength on His only begotten Son. Well, that's not enough for us. We have to hold a grudge. We at least have to get a taste of personal vengeance. The vengeance of God is not enough for us. And we hate the grace of God if it threatens our personal grudge. We resent it. Let me close with a warning that's even more serious than the one I gave to those who know they're not Christians. I just talked to true believers, urging you to repent. The Scripture says we have to weep and lament sometimes in our repentance as believers. But I would be wrong not to go further and say this. You can be a church member and find in the end that you have no forgiveness from God. But I know what you're thinking. You might say, well, that can't be me, thank goodness, because, well, I understand the doctrine of salvation by grace. In fact, there was a time when I asked God for mercy in view of my debt of sin. Okay, maybe you did ask God at one time for mercy. I'm not discounting that, but you have to be honest about who you are. Remember, asking God for mercy is exactly what the unforgiving servant did in the parable. He asked for mercy and was happy to receive it, but he did not forgive his fellow man. That's the whole point. Now, parables are analogies in story form, and analogies are rarely perfect, not meant to be. So, for instance, unlike the earthly king in the parable, God doesn't have to learn from his servants what people are really like. And likewise, the eternal God, who orders history and knows all things, well, he doesn't first grant and then take back forgiveness for those who ask him. But the point of comparison is simply this. Those who will not forgive those indebted to them are not the recipients of God's forgiveness. Don't fool yourself. If you've truly welcomed God's grace in Christ, you will heartily share God's grace in Christ. But it is possible that you prayed a prayer, you did went through emotion sometime, and you really wanted out of hell. You asked God for mercy, but you didn't really receive His grace from your heart. You were just glad that you thought you'd gotten out of the penalty, but your life didn't change. That's not God's saving grace. You know how your life hasn't changed? You're a bitter person, and you don't forgive others. Now, I have to be careful as a physician of souls and remind you again and again, you can be a true believer and be in a very dark spiritual place for a time. So, the answer is always look to Christ, not look deeper inside myself and despair. You may be a real believer and you just need serious repentance. But you also shouldn't fool yourself if perhaps you aren't even a real believer. Because this parable is driving at the fact that those who think they've gotten mercy from God but don't give mercy to their fellow man, that's their pattern of life, they're going to be handed over to eternal torment. That's the point. So don't fool yourself. But many of you, as the writer of the Hebrews puts it, I'm convinced of better things of you, things of salvation. Many of you are trusting Christ, are believers in Christ, who have been transformed, but you still struggle. So let's remember texts like Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Malice is a pretty broad word. All ill will towards others. Be kind to one another. So this doesn't just mean, well, I just won't speak to that person. Won't have anything to do with them, and so I won't be mean to them. No, you have to actively be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Jesus said in Luke 17, verse 3, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. They didn't think they could do that. So we must need some super faith to do this, to forgive like that. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We've only done what was our duty. That's Jesus' point. And with this I close. His point is, forgiving over and over and over the same person in the same day, that's not super faith. That's just Christianity. That's just trusting and obeying what Jesus said to do. It's just obedience. That's nothing extraordinary. We're unworthy servants when we've only done our duty. And that forgiveness is just our duty. Now, by God's grace, it will become a delightful duty to us, painful though it will be. But we just need to trust and obey. And let God take care of the rest. God's forgiveness and ours. If we understand God's forgiveness, how can we do anything less than forgive? Let's pray. Father, I tremble that I had to say those words because I'm an unforgiving, sinful wretch myself, apart from the grace of your Spirit working in me. So, Lord, please do not let the messenger get in the way of the message. May these people hear these words not as human words, but as your word, insofar as it was faithfully preached. Please don't let us be able to hide from our true spiritual condition. It's painful to see ourselves in honest light sometimes. But you show us ourselves in that light because you love us. Help us to not get angry at you or further angry at those who have offended us. Help us to live in light of the gospel of grace. Again, Father, for those here who are without Jesus in their hearts, please soften their hearts. Bring them to tears if necessary, realizing the corruption that's inside them and the double standards and the contempt for your grace. And change them, Lord, as they see your beautiful grace in the face of Jesus Christ. We ask this in His name. Amen.